Pleased with that. That is.
I succeeded. Calvin, did you succeed? We are successful men. But then God humbles us by making us pastors. Speaking of humbling and glory, that's our next topic. Nice to see you've come back for the second. I'm not always sure. When I first pitched the idea to Banner of Truth in London at a Westminster conference, I said, I have this idea to write a book on knowing Christ. And the guy at Banner, I forget what his role was, but he was sort of in charge. He said, Mark, books on our Lord, they don't sell. And I, being stubborn, thought, well, can I at least write it still? And they were gracious enough to publish it. They don't really do a whole lot to promote it, to be honest. It's Banner. So people are like, I can't find your book anywhere. I get that comment so many times. So I need to start praying that somehow Banner will push modern day volumes and not just J.C. Ryle reprints. As good as Ryle is. It's like, do you really need three sets of his commentary on the Gospels? I don't know. But people have often sort of thought that Christology can be a bit esoteric, not practical, and yet I hope that at least we've seen so far it's very practical for our daily Christian living. The text that I'd like to turn to, although, is Philippians chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 6 through to verse 11. Philippians 2, obviously a well-known text. I'll begin at verse 5. Have this mind, since this is how Christology is practical, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a lot of patterns in Scripture, and the more you read Scripture and the more you learn of these things, the more mesmerized you are by just how God pieces it all together. And a very basic pattern that's really struck me in the last decade or two is the high-low-high movement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, highlights that high-low-high movement, which is pretty obvious. Being in very nature God, there's your high. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or exploited or taken advantage of. And so he makes himself nothing by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. That is the low movement. And then God exalts him and gives him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And there's the high movement. So the high, low, high. But that's not the only place you see this type of movement. Even in chapter 3 of Philippians, if you look at the Apostle Paul, there's kind of his own high-low-high movement, his high attainments of all he was as a Pharisee, as a born of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, he was circumcised on the eighth day and touching the law blameless. That's his so-called high. He gloried in these things, but he considered all of these things as rubbish, as dung, for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And so he identifies with Christ in his humiliation, the low, so that it, by any means Paul may attain the resurrection of the dead, and that will be his high movement. So you have Paul, high, low, high, but then you go back into the scriptures and you start to see that someone like Joseph, who is given the royal robe, who is given the visions of the fact that his family and brothers will bow down to him, he has his high movement. And then no sooner has he spoken of this movement that his brothers, a few chapters later, have him left for dead in a pit. He is taken into Egypt. He's put in jail, falsely accused. There's his low. But then it gets to the point where he is able to redeem in the sense of being prince and providing for his family, and they end up fulfilling the visions that he had at the beginning. They bow down before him, high, low, high. And you can actually look at many others in Scripture and see this with Moses, the household he was born into, but considered the reproaches of Christ and identifying with his people rather than the treasures of Egypt. And then Moses is able to lead his people into the promised land, albeit he doesn't get to enter into that blessing, but eventually gets his glory. And we could look at many other people where we see this, and I want you to be aware of that, because you might find that in your own life, as perhaps I was an unbeliever in my pride, in my arrogance, in my self-sufficiency, in my self-dependence, God had to crumble and crush and devastate to make me realize my need of him before exalting me in the sense that granting faith and hope and love and joy in the Spirit and everything that awaits those who belong to Christ Jesus. So I want to look at Christ's life in light of this high, low, high movement, which you see before you, and to maybe tease out just how low it was for Christ, who was in very nature God. Remember, James calls him the Lord of glory. In Isaiah, he's called the beautiful and glorious one. He's called in Hebrews the radiance of God's glory. John says he's full of grace and truth. And all of these wondrous descriptions of who Jesus Christ is supplemented with the words in Psalm 22, that he was a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. In Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And so Scripture paints this portrait of Christ where there's the high, there's the glory, but there's the shame, the indignity, and the suffering. And the Ancient of Days became, as John Flavel said, the Infant of Days. And in those days, he would be humiliated. In fact, Flavel says, was this not astonishing self-denial that he, who from eternity had his Father's smiles and honors, he that from the creation was adored and worshipped by angels as their God, must now become a footstool for every miscreant to tread on? There has never been a greater humiliation, a greater humbling than that of Jesus Christ, because no one has ever descended from the heights that he descended. And no one has sunk to the depths to which he sunk. And you need to understand that Jesus freely, willingly, and joyfully humbled himself. His coming into the world was a free act determined by the triune God, where he comes into this world and he freely agrees to everything that he would undergo. And you can see from the very beginning, it's going to be a life of humiliation. There's no room in the inn for the child miraculously born. The earth doesn't receive its God. There's no suitable dwelling place in all the world, and he whom heaven and earth cannot contain
lies in a manger. And he slept in a feeding trough and drank from the breasts of a woman to whom he was upholding by his power. The one whom he had given life to was giving life to him as he nursed at her breasts. And so the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, did not have a king and queen as a mother and father, but a carpenter. Remember, is this not the carpenter's son? In terms of Matthew's gospel, this king, King Jesus, comes into the world. But if you look, nobody seems to notice, nobody seems to care except the wise men from the east. But his own people don't receive him with fanfare and glory. They're not waiting for him. They're not there saying the hope of Israel has come. And of all the places to go in order to be protected, Jesus has to go to Egypt, Israel's sworn enemies. In fact, the Lord of glory is safer in Egypt than he is in Israel. And when you read the Old Testament, that should shock you, shouldn't it? He grows up in Nazareth, and righteous Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I've been to Nazareth. I agree with Nathanael. I'm serious. It's not nice. It's an ugly place. And so its reputation, even after 2,000 years, largely remains the same. In the second servant song, we didn't look at Isaiah 49, but Jesus speaks about how the Lord called him from the womb and the Father made his mouth like a sharp sword. But here, and this reveals an extraordinary fact, the Lord hid him. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. He was publicly considered to be a student as he listened in the synagogues when in fact he was the master. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus sitting and listening to other teachers? I mean, it's tough enough for idiot pastors like Calvin and I to sit and listen sometimes, and you're like, oh, this isn't a very good sermon. And if I could get up sometimes and say, okay, that's enough. You're done here today, sir. I probably would. But who am I to say that? I've said plenty of stupid things myself. But Jesus Christ has to patiently wait. He has to sit and listen and hear people who, compared to him, are ignoramuses. And yet he waits and he waits and he waits in humility. His adulthood was a continuation of this humility. He enters the world in poverty. He lived in poverty. He died in poverty. And Bernard of Clairvaux in the 11th and 12th century said, "By how much the viler he was made for me, so much the dearer he shall be to me." Remember earlier I quoted Matthew 8:20 about foxes having holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Resist the tendency to quickly pass over the significance of those words. He owns everything. He created everything. Everything is created by him and through him and for him. And yet the one who owns everything has nowhere to lay his head? I mean, the reason I don't have a nicer house is I can't afford a nicer house. But believe me, if I owned even 1/1,000,000,000 of what Jesus owned, I would be living in the lap of luxury. And yet, the humiliation of Christ is, despite owning everything, despite possessing everything, at a point in his life, he would say, "I have nowhere to lay my head." And then we ask ourselves the question, is there any condition in this world that is really too low for us? If he, the Lord of heaven and earth, was able to say that, is there a condition where you say, "This is not good enough for me"? I was at West Virginia with my son visiting the university, and I foolishly went to Hotwire, and they have those three-star hotels where they give you a good price, but you don't know what the hotel is. But it shows you, these are the types of hotels that you can get. I looked, I'm like, oh yeah, I'll take a Marriott or whatever, that's good stuff. But I got the Euro Suites, and my heart sunk because I've never heard about the Euro Suites. And I got into my room and sat on this king-size bed, and there was a pull-out bed, and my son being 18, doesn't want to sleep in a king-size bed with his dad. I'm like, we're not going to touch, you know, put pillows through the middle, but no. And I sat on this king-size bed, and my rear end just sank right to the bottom, and I hit the piece of, like, wood below, and I thought, this is unbelievable. And then a smell started emanating from the room beside of, like, sage or incense that was burning, and it was so bad that the lady downstairs said, oh, I went up in the elevator, but I had to come down the stairs because the smell was so bad. I said, I'm in the room beside, fuming. I was in the family chat, and my brother, who doesn't like talking to anyone because I don't think he likes anyone, even got in on the family chat laughing at me that I, who usually like to be in nice places, ended up in this hotel room that was so bad. And I didn't think about the fact that, you know what, suck it up, Mark, because I'm a baby. And I complained, and I got a nice room somewhere else that didn't smell so bad, and the bed wasn't. And I think what I need to remember is there's nothing wrong with wanting a nicer bed to sleep on. There's nothing wrong, but we also have to just remember our Lord Jesus Christ didn't even have a bed to place his head. Such was his humility. You remember when he had to pay a tax for himself and Peter, and he doesn't pull out his wallet? You know those guys who always have lots of cash in their wallet? I never have cash in my wallet, but those guys in church, they've always got like 50s and 20s. It's just how they roll. Jesus has to perform a miracle to pay the tax because he doesn't have any money. For a period, his own brothers didn't even believe in him. I mean, his own brothers. And Judas betrays him with a kiss. And then when Jesus claims to exist before Abraham in John 8:58, the Jews did what they thought was the only appropriate response to do when someone calls himself, I am. They stoned, or at least they attempted to stone, the Rock of Ages. And on one occasion, Simon the Pharisee denigrated our Savior by not giving him the hospitality that he deserved. And you can see something of the sort of heartbreak in Christ's words in which he speaks to Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7. I mean, you would think Jesus is coming over. Do you know the only time my house really gets cleaned well is when people are coming around? Or my daughter starts yelling at us because this place is a pigsty. She marches up the stairs. You people live like dogs and cats. And it's, anyway. She means well. And she does need a husband. So you'll have a clean house. But our Lord goes to someone's house for dinner, the Lord of glory. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Simon did not give God water for his feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. In other words, you have the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ in the same instant. The Creator of heaven and earth did not even receive the expected hospitality that is normally given by hosts. And how Simon needed to hear, kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. They called Jesus a deceiver who leads people astray. Think about the fact that his family says he's out of his mind, and then others say his ministry of teaching is one of deception. I mean, if you actually think about it, what does it mean to be out of your mind? We are all on a spectrum of being out of our mind, are we not, a little bit? Like, no one here can say they are always in their right mind. It's like, you know, different diagnoses today, and everyone's like, well, everyone's on the spectrum of something. But everyone's out of their mind to some extent. The only person who has ever been in their right mind is Jesus, and yet he was accused of being out of his mind. And that kind of makes sense in a way, because someone who is totally in their right mind would appear to be out of their mind to the rest of us. But that's the indignity that he suffered. And his miracles, which were acts of mercy upon the needy, were interpreted as being performed by a satanic power. So he's out of his mind, he's a deceiver, and the miracles he performs are done by Beelzebub. And the Jewish people preferred to have a murderer turn loose upon their community than to have anything more to do with the Prince of Peace. People who had daughters didn't mind that Barabbas would be let loose if it meant Jesus being put to death. And then his trial. It should have been a public vindication of his innocence, and the Sanhedrin were not supposed to meet at night, according to all of their laws, which were very elaborate and established, but they did. The death penalty could not actually be declared on the day of the trial, according to their law, but it was. Annas and Caiaphas should have disqualified themselves because of their prejudice, but they didn't. False evidence and false witnesses were used. Jesus was not guilty of blasphemy, as they had claimed. And he was exposed to blows during the trial, which was also illegal. In fact, the Sanhedrin could not meet to discuss a capital case on the eve of the Sabbath, but they did. And to make matters worse, his disciples fled, other than John, and even his closest friends, such as Peter, denied him publicly. Remember, Peter said, "Even if I must die with you, I will never desert you," and yet he did. In other words, the trial was a travesty of justice, and all of these so-called laws that were put in place to establish good religious order, the Jews were prepared to break every single one of them if it meant putting this man to death. And then his crucifixion. The humiliation continues. In Psalm 69, it's an interesting passage, because John chapter 19, verse 28 and 29 quotes from Psalm 69. But you'll know the last part of these words I'm going to read, but actually the first part of these words are what I want to zero in on. Because in Psalm 69, verse 20, we read, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." You see those words? I looked for pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. Christ is quoting this psalm, but clearly he knew from where he was quoting that, in a sense, on the cross, he's looking for compassion. The one who had had a ministry of compassion received none. Psalm 22, which he may have quoted in entirety with those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" continues in verses 6 to 8, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Do you know, as a prophet, priest, and king, all of those offices were mocked and ridiculed at the cross? As a prophet, we are told in Matthew chapter 26, they spit in his face and they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" If you're a prophet, tell us. Who is it? Name the person who struck you, if you know all things as a prophet. They were mocking him. And it's a harsh reality to think about the fact that that person, if they did not repent, will one day find out that he did know. His role as a king, we hear the scornful jeering coming from those in the crowd. "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." That is a kingly title. That's why they say he's the king of Israel. If he is, let him come down. They mock him as a prophet and say, who is it that struck you? And now they're saying, if you're the king, prove it. Come down. And we will believe you. They mocked him as a prophet. They mocked him as a king. And as a priest, we hear the cynicism and the ridicule in their voices. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Do you know that wicked people sometimes say profound, truthful things? That's one of the best sermons I've ever heard. And they had no idea they were preaching it. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Is that not precisely the ministry of Christ? That he did not save himself because he was saving others? As the priest who lays down his life, he saved others because he did not save himself. They mocked him as a prophet, they mocked him as a king, and they mocked him as a priest. And then the robbers on either side of him, remember that priest, the thief who ended up getting saved, initially started out by reviling him. On either side of him, he was being reviled. But just as there is humiliation, there's glory, and the transfiguration has sometimes been contrasted with the cross. And it's actually quite a beautiful contrast, because when you look at the transfiguration in Matthew 17 and then you look at the crucifixion in Matthew 27, clearly there seems to be like a coin with two different sides, but the necessary sides of the same coin. So Jesus is revealed in glory on what may have been Mount Hermon. There's some debate on that, but he's revealed in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration while he was crucified in shame on the hill at Golgotha. That's the first contrast. The second contrast, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ's clothing shined majestically white as light, while at Golgotha, the Roman soldiers shamelessly divided his bloodied garments, leaving him naked. Thirdly, on the mountain, Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets, gloriously stood beside Jesus and spoke with him, while at the cross, the two criminals shamefully hung beside him and reviled him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, a bright cloud overshadowed those who were present, while on the hill, darkness, reminiscent of the plague in Egypt, covered the land. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God publicly declares, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." While on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On the Mount of Transfiguration, what does Peter say? He says, "Lord, it is good that we are here." Where was Peter at Golgotha? Nowhere to be found. And you actually see something glorious in terms of Moses, because, well, we've seen that the vast majority of Christ's life is filled with shame and humiliation. The veiling of his deity is removed for a moment at the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples were able, James and Peter and John, were able to see more of the glory of Christ at this point in his ministry than they'd ever seen before by beholding his unveiled glory. You remember Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, asks to see God's glory, but God informs Moses that he could not look upon God, for man shall not see my face and live. He says, it can't happen, Moses. I want to see your glory. I want to see your face. And God says, no, you will die. And so Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock while God's glory passes by, and he only sees the back, but not the face. Now, for those of you starting out in Genesis, Moses ends up dying when you get there. He goes to glory because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. So Moses is in glory. Can you imagine being in glory and you're Moses and one day God says to you, if you'll just use your sanctified imagination for a few seconds, God says to you, Moses, yes, Lord, I'm sending you back down to earth. And you can see Moses having a few hesitations about that, given what he'd experienced before. I'm sending you back down to earth. Lord, why is that? Because I'm answering your prayer. And he says, what do you mean? Remember you asked to see my face? Yes. Well, I'm going to show you my face. And Moses goes down to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he is standing before the Lord of glory with his unveiled glory, looking upon the face of God. God answers Moses' prayer after Moses dies and shows him his face, and he lives. He doesn't need to be hidden. He can see Christ's glory because Moses is now in a position to be able to see Christ's glory. Christ's humiliation, Christ's glory. Now, just one or two or three points of application as we close. The first is to remember that there's only one way for the true Christian in this life, and that's down, in a sense. It's humility. That pride is a beastly vice that we carry around with us all the days of our life, and humility is something that is a non-negotiable in the Christian life. The only way is down. God will humble you. If he humbles the sinless Lamb of God, do you think he's not going to humble those who have indwelling sin, who have the remnants of the old man remaining in them? The only way is down. The only way is humility. You can't escape this. You can't bypass God humbling you. And he's going to do so in a way appropriate to who you are. But he will do it. But then there's also only one way for those people. And that is up. That God will take you in your pride and he will humble you. But he will humble you because he will exalt you. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourselves, Peter says, under God's mighty hand, so that he may raise you up in due time. For those who humble themselves, for those whom God humbles, there is only one way, and that is up. I don't usually get people to engage in like aerobic activities while they're listening, unless they're falling asleep and I have to call them out by name. It's always the best. Because, man, they will not fall asleep for the rest of that sermon. The surge of adrenaline is something to behold. I just don't know most of your names, so. You, with the bald head. Actually, that doesn't narrow it down here, does it? But if you will just indulge me, and if you're able to touch your knee, just feel that you have a knee. You're able to touch your knee. And you're able to feel that you have a tongue. And I want you to think about your knee one day is going to bow. And your tongue one day is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And for us as Christians, it is imperative that our life is basically just that, the knee bowing to the Lord and our tongue confessing daily that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's now his glory, that we get to bow the knee willingly to him and we get to confess willingly about who he is, because that's his glory that he's earned. But that's actually your glory. In all of the humiliation, all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the things that go on in life that maybe we don't enjoy always, our glory is that we get to bow the knee now and confess now, because the shame of so many will be that they were forced to do so at that final day because they never willingly did it during the days of their life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord of glory who sunk to a depth unimaginable but has now been raised to a height that is higher than anyone can conceive. And we share in that even now as we confess and as we bow our knee to the one who is our King, to the one who is our Lord, to the one in whose name we pray. Amen.